And if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up? And we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning at verse 2 to 6. Colossians 4, 2 to 6. And if you were here last week, you might think that we're covering ground we already did cover, and you'd be right. We're going to sort of back up and take a running start at this particular passage. So let's read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in how clear you have been to us, how you revealed your truth so clearly. We pray that as we study your word, as it is proclaimed now, that I would be faithful and that each of us would be faithful to hear your words, to understand your scripture, and so apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you get older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You can understand that. The Bible talks about people who are part of God's family and people who are outside of God's family. The people who trust in Jesus are in God's family because God has given us what Jesus deserves. And Jesus deserves to be in God's family. So if you trust in Jesus, you are in God's family. But there's people who are outside God's family, people who don't yet trust in Jesus. God chose whose family you would be in. He chose who your parents would be. He chose who your grandparents would be, who your brothers and sisters would be, who your neighbors would be. And God has chosen to put you close to some people who aren't in God's family. God chose to put you close to some people who do not know Jesus. And we're supposed to pray for these people. And we're supposed to be kind to them so that we can help them to know the gospel, to know about Jesus and how to become one of God's children by trusting in Jesus. You have probably heard the phrase that a person is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good. Someone who is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good. This is an untrue statement. It is not possible to be so heavenly minded that you would be of no earthly good. In fact, if you do look at history, you do find that the men and women who were most heavenly minded were actually those who did a lot of earthly good. So even though it's not true, sadly, sometimes it looks like that. And the problem with someone who is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good, the problem is that they're not heavenly minded enough, that they don't have enough of the mind of God. Because the God of heaven is also the God of earth. The God who saves souls is also the God who saves bodies. The God of souls, you could say, is the God who took on human flesh and who cared about humanity, who cared about this earth. And in fact, Christ came to redeem this earth. One of the false teachings that Paul is addressing in the book of Colossians is actually that teaching that says God cares only about spiritual things and he cares very little about material things. He cares very little about physical things. And so this teaching says, this teaching says that the way to please God is to care very little about physical things. And the only worship that God cares about is mystical worship. And you actually have to pay very little attention to physical things like food and money and relationships and sex and all those things. Those are bad. And the true way to be spiritual is to think only about heavenly things. And Paul said that is nonsense. Paul says that is absolute nonsense. In fact, he has read in the previous chapter, he talks about how to worship God, how to act in a way that pleases God, how to imitate Christ, how to live a new and spiritual life in ways that are pretty ordinary. In a marriage, how you act with parents and children, how you act in the workplace. All of these things are very important. You might say they're very, these physical things, your real relationships with people, human, earthly relationships, they matter a lot to God. And so today, we are following up a passage that taught us to pray for those around us who don't know Christ, to pray for them that they would have their minds opened to the truth, not to a truth that is unreasonable, but have their minds open, their hearts open to it, and that we would pray that we'd have an opportunity to share. And now Paul continues after talking about praying for these people in our lives. He talks about now how is it that we act toward them. And he says both of those things matter, and they matter quite a lot. So let's take our first point, and our first point is this. Use time wisely with those outside the family of God. Let's read verse 5 again. Refresh our memories. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. First of all, we see that there is, in fact, outsiders and insiders. And an outsider is someone who is not redeemed, who does not trust in Christ. It doesn't have to be an insult or a proud thing to say that you are insiders. And in fact, Paul already gave the false teachings a correction, because they believed that outsiders and insiders was based on secret or hidden knowledge. But Paul says, no, that's not how you determine someone is an outsider or insider, but how a person responds to the clear preaching of the gospel, the mystery that has been made clear and made known. There are children of God, and there are enemies of God. As you once were an enemy of God, everyone here is naturally an enemy of God. And the most clear proof of that is if you look inside your own heart, if you look at your own actions, you will find sin, and you will find sinful actions that you have done, demonstrating an enemy nature, a rejection and rebellion against God. There is to be no pride in your salvation, especially when you look at those who are now unsaved, because you know how and why a person would be an unbeliever, because you once were, and you would have continued to be if it weren't for God's grace to you. There must be no pride, there must be no condescension toward those who are not Christians, but love. Notice he says here that we are to make the best use of the time. Some of you who are used to an older translation might remember this phrase as redeeming the time. Both are appropriate translations. Redeeming the time. There's an idea that the time is short. A parallel passage in Ephesians talks about how we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, meaning that it's short. They're too short. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, again, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, But there was a very popular Greek translation of it before Christ's day, and you'll find actually that Christ knew about this and the apostles, and they often quoted from it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, you remember the story of Daniel. Remember the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream? And he told his magicians, you need to tell me the meaning of this dream. In fact, you have to tell me what the dream was. And these magicians, they panicked. And he gave them a deadline. If you don't, you're all dead. And so they go to him and they try to make excuses and they try to draw out the time and delay. And he said this exact phrase. He said, you're just trying to redeem the time. You're trying to buy extra time because you know that you can't answer this. You know there's a deadline you can't avoid. This is kind of the sense that we're supposed to think about it. Our time on this earth and the time of the people around us who we love is short. There is a deadline. There is a day that God has appointed when Christ will return and all will stand before him. And your time is limited either to when Christ returns or your death. And we need to have that in mind. The time is short. We need to redeem it, make the most use of it. We have a very similar sense when Jesus gives us the parable of the shrewd manager. You remember this parable? Maybe you don't, but there's a parable in which Jesus talks about how people who don't know God are often pretty good at making the best use of time. And he gives this illustration of a manager who mismanaged his boss's stuff, and his boss found out about it. And so he knew very well that he's going to lose his job. And he knew that there was going to be a deadline. It's only a matter of time before I lose my job. So while he still had his job, he used his time very wisely, and he made friends with people. He lessened the debt that they owed to his master. And the idea was that he was very wise in using this time. He knew that the time was short, and he wanted to make the best use of it. And this is how we ought to think about the time we have on this earth and the time we have with people who do not know Christ. It has a way of putting things into perspective. It is a way of organizing priorities. For example, think about those magicians, those false magicians in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Likely this is the thing that they kept thinking about. Probably they didn't spend their time thinking about other things. This would have been the thing on their mind at all times. They probably had to do other things. But while they were doing those other things, this was constantly on their mind. And this is the way we ought to think. We ought to think about how this time is valuable because it is so short. And it has a way of putting our lives, putting things into perspective and getting our priorities straight. What is important? What is valuable? That God would be glorified and that sinners would be saved. And you know this is true of your friends and family, that the minute that time is over, they would think that the most important thing that they should have been thinking about is the gospel and wish that they had. Now, we also recognize that it's not the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters is not sharing the gospel with people. If that were true, you would have found a different chapter 3. Chapter 3 doesn't just talk about sharing the gospel with people. It talks about ordered relationships, how to honor God and honor people in the different relationships that you are part of. It's not the only thing that matters, but it is the thing that matters the most. And so, if this relationship that you have with an unbeliever is somebody who you work with, maybe it's your boss or coworkers, you must not think that the only thing that is valuable is that person knowing the gospel. You must be an honest worker who fulfills your boss's goals, and that is good and necessary. It's not to be an either or. Either I care about the gospel or I care about the business that I'm employed by. You can't be the evangelist who evangelizes instead of working. That's thieving. That's theft. It is very clearly shown in the words, walk in wisdom. And wisdom has already been provided in the previous chapter. We know what wisdom looks like. in a marriage, in a workplace relationship, in what a parent-child relationship looks like. And we are, as the previous verses told us, we're to be praying for open doors. And this passage teaches us to assume that we have open doors. Assume that God has answered your prayers. Assume that you are in a place, in a time, in which God chose to put you. Assume that it's not an accident that the unbelievers in your life are in your life for a reason. Assume it's not an accident that you are in the home with an unbeliever, in that particular one, that you are the neighbor of that unbeliever, that you are a coworker or the boss or employee of that unbeliever. And what you do shows who God is. It shows who He is to you, how valuable and worthy He is of worship and adoration. But you will also demonstrate the value of those around you by your actions. Remember that God's law can be summarized with two commandments. First, that you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And second, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so what you do, even when you're not sharing the gospel, will communicate what you value. Do you value God? Do you love Him? And do you love your neighbors? And they will see that. Everything we do is to be done in Christ's name. In fact, if you will call yourself a Christian, it's inescapable. Everything you do and say will reflect on Christ's character. It shows that you trust in what you think about, what you care about, will reflect on Christ's character. So that the people around you, if they see that you care about something, they would be right to assume that Christ does too. If you think a particular action is shameful, they would be right to assume that Christ does as well. And this is why repentance is very necessary, because you are not sinless. Christ is, but you are not. The people around you who know you and know that you are a Christian, they will see you sin, which means you must be a humble person and recognize it and confess it. Whatever sin that you do not repent of and do not confess, you are demonstrating and proclaiming that God and Christ think that's good. If you lie to your coworkers or your wife or your friend and you do not repent of it, what you are saying is that Christ approves of this. And more than that, that this is the kind of thing that Christ would do as well. And this is why confession is so important. You get to demonstrate that the kingdom of Christ is of great value, more value than anything else. And so we are to use the time wisely, consider it as very short, and be very intentional. A second point is this: your words must always have the intention of blessing others. Let's read verse 6, and we'll get this. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, what does it mean that your speech is seasoned with salt? Does that mean that you have to be very salty in the way you talk to people? Actually means the opposite of that. Because a good translation would be something like, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned, as it were, with salt. What is the salt? What is the seasoning that you're sprinkling over all of your words? Grace. Grace is the seasoning that you sprinkle on all of your speech. All foods have to have a little bit of salt on them in order to taste good. Salt is a metaphor for seasoning, seasoning everything. It's the universal seasoning, you could say. And they're to be seasoned, all your words are to be seasoned with grace. Grace as defined by God. Not grace as you define it. Not grace as your friends describe it or define it. But grace. What is grace? Grace is a blessing or a gift. Grace is seeking the benefit of others. And it is for the benefit of those around you. All of your speech is to be for the benefit of people around you. That means even when you're not talking about Christ, remember you're thinking the time is short. I want to make sure that all of my words have the intention of blessing the people around me. Now, we are typically good at speech that is good for ourselves. Maybe some of us aren't. But if we're going to be good at it, we're going to be good at speech that is good for ourselves, that has our best interest in mind. But here, we're reminded that our speech should not have our own interest in mind at all, or only, but it should have the interest of the people around us, including the people who do not know Christ. Now, you might ask, does that mean that we're always supposed to treat that person in a way they don't deserve? Does that mean that there never is to be any consequences, never enforce a law, never correct someone? Does it mean that a police officer could never correct someone who is breaking a law? Does this mean that you could never fire an employee or discipline them if you were a boss? No. But it means that in all your speech, even if you're giving correction, even if you're challenging that person, even if you're giving them hard truths, you must do it with a thought to their eternal benefit. So that we're not switching back and forth between the Derek who cares about that person and the Derek who doesn't care about that person. The I care and the I don't care mode. Even in the hard conversations, even when sharing hard truths, you do so with their good, their eternal good, in mind. And again, it is grace as defined by God. Another way to translate that word, it has this sense of pleasing or pleasant. When we say that God is gracious to us, we are saying that he treats us better than we deserve. But what we're saying is he treats us more pleasantly than we deserve. And so it has that, it carries that phrase of pleasantness. You are having their, what is pleasant, you are speaking to them in a pleasant way. Now, some have taken that to mean that we can only speak to people in ways that they find acceptable. Only to speak to people in ways in which they would enjoy, in ways that they would approve. As though if you've said something to someone and they're disappointed, that you have failed. But that's not biblical. When the Bible says that we are to speak to people in a way that is pleasing all the time, the question is, who is it to be pleasing to? Who would approve of that speech? Not you, not your neighbor, but God. What is pleasing according to God? If it were true that to speak in a way that is always pleasing is meaning according to that person, that they find it pleasing, well, then we know that Jesus failed. Because he often spoke in ways that people found aggressive and offensive. And Paul definitely failed as well, as did all of the apostles when they were sharing the gospel. So the question is, does that person approve of it, but would God say that was gracious speech? Would God say that that speech was to their benefit? Would God say that that speech was in the interest of that person? But it does mean something. It means that we are not to set stumbling blocks by our actions, in particular words here, with unbelievers. We're not to set stumbling blocks for them for the gospel. We're not to act in such a way or talk in such a way that is a legitimate stumbling block, something that would make it harder for them to understand the gospel. Leviticus 19, verse 14 says this: you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The Bible talks about people who aren't yet saved as people who are blind. And we can apply this particular passage to them. In fact, it looks like Paul is doing just that. We must not be people who put stumbling blocks in front of others for understanding the gospel. Our words and actions that dishonor the gospel place stumbling block in the way of unbelievers who are blind. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17 talks very clearly about this. Let me read this for you. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here, Peter talks about sharing the gospel, or being a person who people know who is a Christian, and they're not Christians, being a person living your life in such a way that does not put stumbling blocks for them. That if they're going to be offended, it would not be because you're doing evil, but because you are saying things that God would approve of. And so some stumbling blocks would be repaying evil for evil, acting in an unkind way, ungracious way, unloving way toward them. Romans 1 talks about another way to put a stumbling block in front of people. And that is by saying that when they sin, that sin is actually good. Encouraging people to do evil is a stumbling block. Not calling out sin is a stumbling block. Telling people that sinful behavior is actually pleasing to God, that is a stumbling block. That is not gracious in God's sight. That is not how God talks. That is not how Christ talks. That's not how the Bible talks about sin. And so, therefore, that would be ungracious to call good evil and to call evil good. We must not be those people. Another obstacle. There's other obstacles. And actually, in that parable of the shrewd manager that I referenced earlier, Jesus tells that parable about the manager who used his time very wisely, even though he was wicked. And after telling that parable, it says the Pharisees were very upset. And it says why they were upset. For two reasons. They were self-righteous, and they loved money. These are two very common stumbling blocks that Christians can put in the place in front of believers or unbelievers in their lives. When a Christian is self-righteous, that makes it harder for their unbelieving neighbor to understand the gospel. And when a Christian is a lover of money, it also is a way that makes it harder for their unbelieving friends, family, coworkers, neighbors to understand the gospel. Now, what is self-righteousness? The self-righteousness of the Pharisees was trusting that they themselves were good enough to earn salvation. They trusted that God would receive them, that God would approve of them, that God would bring them into heaven, and God would say, "You are my child," because of their own good deeds. Friends, if this is how you are acting, then you are a great stumbling block to the people around you for understanding the gospel. In fact, maybe you don't understand the gospel. Maybe you are not only sharing a false gospel with them, but maybe you've told yourself a false gospel. We read earlier to begin the service that God showed his love for us that while we were sinners, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. If your own understanding of the gospel is that God will receive you because you're better than your neighbor, you're probably not a Christian. God's grace was given to those who are unworthy, undeserving, having no merit of their own to show to God. But we trust that Christ was worthy, that Christ was holy, that Christ was perfect, and that as a gift, he credits that to your account as if you had been, and that you are guilty, and that as a wonderful, unfathomable gift, he agreed to have your sin placed on him on the cross. Another way to be self-righteous is to create your own terms of righteousness, where you create your own law, and you judge yourself and others by your own law that you've just made up. And so you have maybe the Ten Commandments, and you pick and choose which of those that you will follow, which of those you will obey. And then other commandments, you're like, "Oh, I don't really have to." You give yourself an excuse. but you're very happy to condemn your neighbor or your coworker for breaking laws that you care about that are in God's laws. Friends, that is a wicked thing to do. If you are cherry-picking from God's law in front of your neighbors, family, friends, spouses, children, you need to repent and remove that stumbling block from them and demonstrate to them that it is good to belong to God and to follow his law as his children. So self-righteousness is a stumbling block to put in front of your neighbor. And Jesus picks out another one, love of money. A major stumbling block in being a person who clearly shares the gospel with outsiders is a love of money. Love of money is a root of all kinds of sin. And the two categories of sin, we can see this, that either love of neighbor or love of God. We see that love of money is going to interfere with all of those things. Have you acted like someone who is a lover of money in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, either as an employee or a boss or coworker? Have you acted as though money is your God? If so, you will have put a stumbling block in front of your neighbor, in front of the outsiders that you live in front of and with. And you have shared a false gospel. And you have not showed the character of the Savior. You've not shown the character of the God who is the God of the gospel. You've not shown the character of the God that the gospel calls you to reconciliation with and offers you reconciliation with this God, and you have portrayed a false gospel. So how is it that you react when money is at risk? Do you care? Do you show that you care most about money or that you care most about God and the people who are made in his image? A love of money will prevent you in all moments. It will prevent you from having speech that intentionally blesses those around you, to help them understand the gospel, to help them love righteousness and responsibility and diligence according to God, and yet not trust in those as a way to earn God's salvation. There is a word that has been used in the church in recent years, winsomeness. It has been abused and taken out of context in the whole Bible. And the idea is that our job is to make sure we only talk in a way that our neighbors find acceptable, in a way that only that people who don't know the Lord would find acceptable. And that if we did it right, we'd always be able to share the gospel in a way that wasn't offensive or wasn't confrontational. But this is not true. History doesn't bear this out, and more importantly, Scripture doesn't bear this out. How did that work for Jesus? If Jesus was obedient in how he shared the gospel, and the test of obedience is how people respond, he would never have been killed. The apostles would not all have been martyred. And so we have to understand that the test for what is gracious speech, what is speech that is pleasing, is whether God in his word would affirm that it is pleasing and gracious as well. Our words are to have the intention to bless people by helping them understand the gospel. That is, even in ordinary life, even in ordinary work and family situations. The question is whether God would find it pleasing, not whether they do. And so, one way we can apply this is that we do not judge fellow Christians unfairly regarding winsomeness. It is a very common way for Christians to judge each other, is to see that person sharing the gospel or living in a way that is poorly received or maybe mocked by the world. And then you say, well, he did it poorly. She did it differently than maybe she should have. She probably could have done it in a way that wouldn't have offended people. And friends, that is not kind. That's not gracious. And that is misunderstanding the words of God. We must live in a way toward outsiders in a way that God would find wonderful and beautiful, regardless of whether they do or not. Our third point is this: be ready to respond to every person. For this, we're going to read verse 6 again. Be ready to respond to every person. Colossians 4, verse 6 says this: let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I want you to notice this, that phrase, each person. It's a very clear indication that there is care and thoughtfulness and interest in each person, that you have that, not just generally the interest of people in mind, but that particular person and that particular person, that you have an interest specifically in individuals. You focus on each person who does not know Christ in your life. I also want you to notice that word answer. It assumes that there is a reason why they are not yet Christians. It assumes that they might have a question or an obstacle in the way or a confusion, and that you are ready and interested in knowing that. You want to hear what their hesitation is. You want to hear what their objection is. You care about that. That is interesting to you on an individual basis, so that you might take that into account and you might help them overcome those. There's a way in which we are all the same, every single person. We're all made in God's image. All of us are fallen. All of us are guilty. All of us have hearts that have been corrupted by sin. And the greatest problem is that we don't want to be reconciled to God, which causes us to look for obstacles. Romans 1 tells us that in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about God, which is in all of creation. It's even in our own conscience. It's in all the world around it. We see the evidence for God, and the problem is we don't love God, and so we look for obstacles in order to suppress that truth, or it causes some obstacles to look more reasonable than they actually are. In that way, we're all the same, but we are also all different. We have different challenges, different obstacles, different ways in which sin, our own sin or the sin of others, have affected us. We can think about this in terms of lies. This is often true because of lies that we have heard from people that we trusted. The lies that someone has heard about God or the world from their family are different from the lies that they have heard, that others have heard. For example, the lies that a Muslim parent passes on to their child are different than the lies that an atheist parent would pass on to their child. And this needs to be considered thoughtfully and compassionately. We all have different idols. Some are controlled by love of money and fear of poverty. Some are controlled by love of pleasure or fear of pain. Some are controlled by the love of praise of men and a fear of ridicule. Some are controlled by the fear of being foolish or gullible. That's a great fear of them, and they're controlled by that fear. And so the Bible here teaches us that we are to know how to answer each person. And we can see here the example of the Lord Jesus. You might be familiar with the story of the rich young ruler, the man who came to him and said, "How can I be saved?" And Jesus asks him if he knows the law. He says, "Yes, I know the law and I've kept it." And Jesus cared very deeply about this man. He loved this man. And so he took a particular attention to this man's particular idol. That obstacle that was in this man's life, in his heart, that prevented him from coming to salvation. And so Jesus told that man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And that was a gracious thing for Christ to do. That was a kind thing. That was a blessing, because Christ helped that man realize he wasn't saved. And he put his finger on the idol that was preventing him from coming to Christ. And that idol was money. These words, saying that you may know how you ought to answer each person, it assumes that our faith is a reasonable faith. So that there's an answer to someone's questions or challenges. It assumes there is an answer, assumes it is reasonable, meaning that it is not a blind faith. It is evidence-based, and we need to be careful the way that we interact with people around us when we share the gospel. We don't act as if it is a blind faith. It's not. The Bible never says that it is a blind faith. It is based on evidence, trusting the word of Christ, trusting the gospel. The Bible says it is foolish to believe there is no God, meaning it is unreasonable to believe that there is no God. And the world's experiment with this particular idol, the idol that there is no God, that theory that the world is currently trying to hold on to, has an expiry date. In previous generations, it was experimenting with a false God or a false salvation or even multiple gods. But in our day, in the last couple hundred years, the experiment was that there is no God. And that is coming to a close. And it is very likely that in your lifetime, would God wait that long to send Christ back, that theory will be rejected by just about everyone. Even people who don't become Christians will reject that particular theory. For example, the theory that the earth is old enough for life to have accidentally begun on it and then gradually evolve, that theory is being rejected by mainstream secular science. It is no longer in vogue to teach that life began on earth and then developed from nothing to human life. That mainstream science has moved away from there because they look at it and the earth is not old enough. By their own estimations, the earth is not old enough for life to have begun and developed on it. And so perhaps they say, we were seeded here by alien life. It began elsewhere and then it was transferred here. Science demonstrates that nothing comes from nothing and that order does not come from disorder. And so we see that this is something that is being rejected and will likely be rejected. Another argument is that we can't believe in God because of the problem of evil, because there's evil. If there was a God, there'd be no evil, and you can't account for evil on the world because of God, if God is true. But what is being discovered and realized is that without belief in God, you cannot account for evil. All you can describe are things that you like or don't like, things that are pleasant to you or unpleasant to you. The word evil makes no sense without God. And that's not to say that that you must believe in God in order to do good things. The Bible doesn't teach that. But in order to actually say and defend that certain actions are evil and some actions are good, you cannot do that consistently while denying that there is a God. The fact that there is a God is the view that actually takes evil into account. Whereas if there is no God, you can't actually make the argument that there is evil consistently. The evidence that God has given leaves the jury culpable. A case in which a jury was not truly witness to a crime, just think about this, and yet there's so much evidence presented that a jury still not ruling properly would actually be immoral. And friends, our job is to live in such a way, to be aware of and to be thoughtful enough that we would be in a position to be able to respond to the questions or objections of the people in our lives about the gospel. Assume that you are intentionally placed in their life. Assume that your job is to be a help to them, to see, to answer, and to remove legitimate questions, concerns, and objections. However, you realize the biggest obstacle is their own heart. Just like that was your biggest obstacle, your own heart. And that's the reason why we look for obstacles, or they seem bigger than they actually are. And the way we would apply this is that we live our ordinary lives as husband or wife, as neighbor, as parent or child, as boss or employee. We live our ordinary lives wisely toward outsiders. That we have this in mind, that we do not set up obstacles or things that are confusing for them to understand the gospel. and that we are ready to answer objections. And yet we realize that a new life, a new heart is required, and we pray that God would do that. If you are not a Christian, you can't escape the fact that you will stand before God and that you have a responsibility to Him. You are also living by faith. And the question is, can you make the argument that what you are believing, because it is faith, is more reasonable, more reliable, and more worthy of trust than the gospel? It is also true that you cannot blame your lack of faith on the sinful Christians in your life. God does care about that. As you've seen already in this passage, God does care about that. But you cannot make the argument that the reason you didn't believe is because of these sinful people. And that's because God is not asking you to trust them, but to trust Him. You are made in God's image intentionally. That means you matter. Your actions matter because you are made in the image of God. You have a moral responsibility. And like everyone else in this room, you have failed. You have failed to live up to the moral standard that you yourself know is true. It is also true that immediately after the fall into sin, God promised a Savior. And for thousands of years, using dozens of scriptures to demonstrate that He is the God of history and promising a Savior. A Savior who did what you failed to do, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you were to stand before a holy God, would He declare you innocent or guilty? You know the truth. You know that you could not make the case that you were innocent. You know that when you say, well, I tried my best, I did the best I could, you know that you, let alone God, could definitely point out times where you didn't try your best and that you did not do always what you knew was good. Were the God of the Bible to be true, would you want to be reconciled to Him? And this actually is the crux of the matter. Then be suspicious of your assessment of the gospel. Run to Christ. And yes, if God has put Christians in your life, and He clearly has if you are here, ask them, talk to them. Your goal is to help really understand the gospel that Christ has in the Bible so that you could make an accurate assessment of it. There is nothing more valuable than to know this. It doesn't mean that there is nothing else valuable, but there's nothing more valuable. And so run to Christ. Run to Christ. Trust in Him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, that You've not left us in our sin, that You have clearly made a world that was clearly made by a good God who is a designer, who is a creator, and also who is a moral lawgiver. We thank You that You have created a world that does have good, and we can identify good and evil. But Lord, we know that even by that, even were we to agree on what Your law was, we know that we would all be condemned because we've all broken it. And so we thank You that You sent Christ to take our sin and to die for it, to atone for it, to pay for it, to rise from the dead, to give us life. And we also thank You that You cared enough about us to make sure that we would hear the gospel. Maybe that's by putting us in the home of people who shared the gospel, or neighbors with someone who knows the gospel, or coworkers with someone who knows the gospel. We thank You that You have presented the gospel to us. And we also thank you that you are the God who gives ears to hear and eyes to see and softens hearts to believe. We pray that we would be people who have that desire, the desire for people around us to know you, and that that would shape our ordinary lives, doing ordinary work, talking about ordinary things in such a way that we would be helpful tools and instruments of yours to explain and clarify the gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do that and you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.